Good morning. Someone always runs off with a clicker. Thanks. Let's open with a word of prayer. Oh, the love of my Redeemer. When we speak of this love, we speak of a person, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for coming as a man and taking our sins away. And there was no easy way to do this, but it was through the cross. The shame, the suffering, the death that we deserve, you took for us. We thank you, Lord, for this amazing exchange that took place at Calvary. Lord, I ask that you would be with us today, this moment. We give you this time. Speak to our hearts. Speak to our souls. Speak to our minds. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. So this morning, we're picking up our study in 2 Corinthians. If you have a Bible that likes to add subtitles, this section might be entitled The Grace of God. As I was thinking about the grace of God, I couldn't help but think of it with an adjective. And the adjective that comes to mind is the amazing grace of God. Now, that might be because I like Spider-Man, but truly, God's grace is amazing. And when you think of God's amazing grace, we all often think, especially in America, of the amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. John Newton wrote that song, but way before that, actually, there's another hymn of mine that I like. It was written by Isaac Watts. It says, "My God, my portion, and my love." You might know that one. But in that song, the 7th and 8th stanzas, at least the version I have, Watts writes, "Were I possessor of the earth and call the stars my own, without thy graces and thyself, I were a wretch undone. Let others stretch their arms like seas and grasp in all the shores. Grant me the visits of thy grace, and I'll desire no more." So even before Newton wrote Amazing Grace, Watts had put together that connection between grace and our wretched condition. And you can see that Watts is writing here not from the perspective of seeing himself as a wretch before he was saved, but even after he was saved. And so my only problem with Amazing Grace is sometimes we think of grace as needed only for salvation. But as we will see in our passage today, we need grace all the time. So I'd like to just read our passage. Please open your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I don't have slides for this part, so please bring your Bibles or your phones. So I'll just read this. "I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they give according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he has started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine, that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you. who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but as a matter of fairness, your burden, at your abundance at present time, should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, and it may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and who gathered little had no lack. Well, we have a lot of verses today, and so I'm going to claim back those 15 minutes Steve gave to you last week. You think I'm kidding. As we continue our study of 2 Corinthians, we actually begin a new chapter. So not only in a literal sense, but actually in a figurative sense, because Paul is switching, he's switching topics from defending his apostleship and rejoicing in the Corinthians' repentance to picking up a matter of the collection for the poor in Judea. The Corinthians were aware of the situation, and they had previously expressed their desire to contribute, but had not yet done so. So to set the background of our passage, the Jewish Christians in Judea had fallen into poverty due to a famine that took place during the reign of Claudius. And I love how, you know, the Gospels, the Scripture, gives us correlation with extra-biblical sources. So we do know historically outside the Bible of Claudius and Claudius's reign, which is from 41 to 54 AD. So Luke records this for us in Acts chapter 11. This section in Acts chapter 11 also informs us of when Barnabas recruited Saul to teach the new believers in the church in Antioch. So I want to give you some background about the church in Antioch. Now, speaking about grace, verse 19 tells us here about how this church formed. It says, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. And remember that Stephen, who was martyred, probably was done so through the involvement of one Saul, who became Paul. So the Lord uses this scattering due to persecution to actually spreading the gospel so that some would hear the gospel and believe. And this is how the church of Antioch was raised up. Amazing grace, right? This section here, verse 21 says, a large number of them came to the Lord, and then the church in Jerusalem had heard about it, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch to find out what was really happening. Now, when Barnabas went there, he saw the grace of the Lord, and he was glad, and he exhorted them. But then Barnabas went to recruit Saul of Tarsus, Saul who became Paul. So Saul went to Antioch to teach, and it was in Antioch that we find the word Christian first mentioned in the Bible, the first time it's ever mentioned. So the next section tells us that when the Christians heard about this famine that was going to happen in Judea, they determined, according to their own ability, to send relief to the brothers in Judea. And they did so by sending it through the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So let's take a few moments here to recognize what we have of what really a Christian means, right? We have the first mention of the word Christian in the Bible, and we have an illustration of what Christians do. So being a Christian are two parts. One is what we believe, our faith, right? And that's what we celebrated this morning at the breaking of the bread at Remembrance Table. It's who the Lord Jesus is, was, or who he is, and always will be, his life, his death, and resurrection. We need the right teaching and the right doctrine. And so we might refer to this as orthodoxy, right doctrine. But Christianity has a second part, and that has to do with how we live out our faith, the practice of our faith, living it out. And this has to do with the right walk, orthopraxy, right practice. So put another way, here's a line from a recent movie that some of you may have seen. So we don't just call ourselves Christians. We're devoted to Jesus. And we will do anything he calls us to do. Right? So Paul's witness of how the Christians in Antioch reacted to the news of their brethren in Judea suffering, and his participation in carrying the gift undoubtedly shaped his ministry, shaped the way he thought. This is what Christians should do. Later, when Paul goes back to Jerusalem with Barnabas after his first missionary journey to defend his ministry to the Gentiles, the three apostles that were there, James, Peter, and John, they recognized the Lord's work through Paul and Barnabas. And it's written, Paul writes about this in Galatians. He said, they extended the right hand of fellowship to us. And they said, we should go to the Gentiles and they will go to the Jews. But they ask only one thing. Chapter 2, Galatians, verse 10. Only they ask us to remember the poor, which Paul added, the very thing I was eager to do. So a man of his word should keep his word. Honor-bound, Paul raised money from all the new churches that he started, which were mostly full of non-Jews. However, for Paul, it wasn't really about the money, but it was about the heart of the believer. We sang a lot of songs about this just now. It was more about the heart of the believer versus the amount of money that was raised. The situation presented a test to see whether the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul preached was rightly received, and if it had transformed the hearts of its hearers. And to the Jewish beneficiaries of this project, it would be evidence to them that the Gentiles were indeed included in God's redemption plan. And this would validate Paul's own ministry. So this first of its kind, think of this first of its kind fund, relief fund, Gentiles sending money to their Jewish brethren who they had never seen, was not in obedience only to Paul, but it was in obedience to Jesus' command. A new command I give you, Jesus said, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So I'm going to give you an outline for a message today. The grace of the Lord given to the Macedonian churches, the first five verses, and then the rest of the 15 verses, 10 of them, Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians church. And I've broken this down in the task, the motive, and his encouragement. So the grace of the Lord. We'll read just the first verse here. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given to the churches. Paul opens with a very clear statement of his intent, right? I want you to know. We want you to know. And if he were speaking here, I think this is what he would say. I want you to know about this grace. So if you leave here today and you've not known the grace, then I've failed you. Paul has probably failed you too. Go back and read this chapter. He wants us to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Now, the grace of God here refers to a special grace that enables the recipient to give generously. It includes more than just the financial ability. Yes, I have a lot of money that I can give, yes. And it does include the opportunity to give. Think of that whenever someone asks us for something or whenever we hear about someone in need, that's actually the grace of God giving us an opportunity. It includes both of those things, but it also includes more. It's a grace that enabled the poor widow to put all she had to live on into the offering box. The rich people who actually give a larger amount of money than this poor widow gave, they did not know that grace. It's the grace that increases the proportion of what we give, and not just the portion. It's the grace that God promised in Ezekiel chapter 11 that removes the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And Paul wanted his audience, including you and I, to know about this special grace of God. So the Macedonian churches that we know of were located in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. A few words, comments about the believers in Philippi and Thessalonica, because we have letters from there. The Jewish population in Philippi appeared to actually be quite small. And the deduction for this is the fact that there was no synagogue there, or there appeared to be no synagogue. And to have a synagogue, you need at least 10 adults. If you want to be very strict about it, they had to be men above the age of 13. So they had no synagogue, so presumably there weren't more than 10 men there in that group. And when Paul first arrives in Acts 16, it records that on the Sabbath day, they went outside the gate to the riverside, where we suppose it was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Notice who's there. Women are coming together. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of the Lord. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, Lydia may have actually been the first Christian convert in Philippi, and it viewed as the first Christian convert on European soil. And what she did after she was saved, Luke writes, and after she was baptized, she and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So immediately after being baptized, she opened her house and gave hospitality to the apostle and his companions. The generous heart of the Philippians especially endeared them to Paul. Now, do you think there's a connection between the generosity of the Philippian church and the fact that there were mostly women? Recall how it was some women who actually supported the Lord Jesus and his disciples. You find this in Luke chapter 8. So men, perhaps we ought to be ashamed of the discrepancy between the lengths of our arms and the depths of our pockets. So only the Philippian church supported Paul after he left Macedonia. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes this in the opening of his letter to them. And some of the words here just really jump out when we read this. I thank my God in my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, with you all making my prayer with joy. I mean, some of you pray for other people like on a regular basis, but do you pray every prayer with joy? Or sometimes it's out of frustration or agony, but with joy. He actually has such a remembrance of them that every prayer is a prayer of joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. But I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion on the day of our Lord Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart and you are all partakers of me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affections of Christ. And in my prayer that your love may abound more and more. So the Philippians demonstrated such incredible love, and Paul is still praying that their love would abound more and more. Paul's love for the Philippians was reciprocated, as love ought to be, because the source of their love was God's love that had existed before creation between the Father and the Son and poured out into the apostles and the believers' hearts through the Holy Spirit. And we need to have this kind of love for one another. The church in Thessalonica, Paul wrote, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. There's probably no higher praise that we can receive than for someone to refer to us as an imitator of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit. For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your countrymen as they did from the Jews. Paul establishes a bond of shared suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ between the predominantly Gentile church in Macedonia and the Judean or the Jewish church in Judea. And later he prayed the grace of God. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love. Again, similar to the Philippian prayer. In love for one another and for all. So it wasn't, don't just limit your love to these ones that you know, but for all. The grace of God given to the Macedonians was Paul's answers, was the answer to Paul's prayer for abounding love. So back to our passage, the second verse. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now, 19th century theologian Charles Eliot, he explained the wealth of generosity, which is in the ESV, or translated in the King James as the riches of liberality. He explains this as a Jewish idiom, Jewish saying. It means rich or abundantly liberal. And the sense is that the Macedonians' liberality, their generosity, was much greater than could be expected from people that were so poor. So there are a couple of words in this verse 2, that I wanted to go over in particular. They're Greek words. The first one is doukime, which is translated as test or trial. Test or trial. It refers to the process, like when you're working with metals, to test their purity, or a test for athletes to demonstrate their ability. And God uses this type of test to prove a believer's faith and their character, like we heard this morning from Brother Jim when he read from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says, so that the tested genuineness, the dukime of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The dukime, or severe test of affliction, is not to stumble someone like a temptation is, but it's actually a way of building us up, proving our faith, like the faith of the Macedonians. The second Greek word I'd like us to consider is bathos. Bathos, it refers to their deep or extreme poverty that they had. Abject was another word. Deep, severe poverty. And this may have been due to a combination of persecution as well as the Roman taxation of the Macedonian churches. We get the word we use, now probably none of you have used this word unless you're in this field of work. We get the English word bathometer, which is an instrument used to measure water depth, from this term. We also get the term bathysphere. The bathysphere is this spherical object over here in which you can see two people. This was used in the 1930s by marine biologists. I wanted to be a marine biologist, by the way. but no, it didn't work out. So they would use this in the 1930s to study deep sea marine life in the natural environment. And how they would do it, they would lower you down from a ship in the middle of the ocean by a cable. Now, the bathysphere was not motorized. The only way you're connected is by this cable. You just go down and they pull you up when it's time. So you have to carry all your supplies with you in the bathysphere. The ocean depths they went down to with this was more than half a mile. Now, can you imagine being someone inside the bathysphere and someone asking you to spare some oxygen? How generous would you be in that situation? Not very generous if your generosity was based on your circumstance. Now, when I hear of the Philippians, I think of Paul and Silas, who, despite being falsely accused, beaten and beaten with rods and thrown into prison. And they always put this piece in the gospel. Luke includes this. Their feet were fastened in stocks. Like the others weren't bad enough, but your feet were fastened in stocks. They were praying and singing hymns at midnight. How could this be possible? That's because their joy was not based in their circumstance. Their joy was based in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And despite the Macedonians' deep poverty, they possessed an abundance of joy that came from knowing Jesus Christ, who enabled them to emerge from this test of affliction, overflowing with a wealth of generosity. Verses 3 through 5. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief for the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Now the key phrase in this section here to understand the actions and the attitude of the Macedonians is verse 5. They gave themselves first to the Lord. So in his commentary, a Scottish Baptist minister named Alexander McLaren, he writes this. Christian giving begins with the surrender of self to Christ, from which necessary flows the glad offering of wealth. These Macedonians did more than Paul had hoped, and the explanation of their unexpected largeness of contribution was the yielding of themselves to Jesus. That is the deepest source of true liberality. If a man feels that he does not own himself, much less will he feel that his goods are his own. If I belong to Christ, to whom does my money belong? But the consciousness that my goods are not mine but Christ is not to remain a mere sentiment. It can receive practical embodiment by my giving to Christ's representatives, the way the Macedonians to show that they regarded their goods as Christ was to give them to Paul for Christ's poor saints. And McLaren continues this. He says, Jesus has his representatives today, still, and it is useless. It's useless for people, including us, to talk or sing about ourselves belonging to him unless they verify their words by their deeds. Ouch, right? So by giving themselves first to the Lord's ministry through Paul, the Macedonians were willing to suffer to help their brethren who were in greater need. They saw the one body of Christ. They had an eternal perspective. They gave not according to their means, but beyond. Not according to, but despite their circumstance. Not out of compulsion, but voluntarily. And instead of the apostle begging them to give, they begged him to take what they could offer. To them, their offering was not primarily a financial transaction, but their reasonable service and spiritual worship to God. We'll move on. Yes. Paul's exhortation, the task, the completion of grace, the proving of love. So verse 6 says, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he has started to complete among you this act of grace, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So for Paul, it was time for the church of Corinth to step up. The general drift of verse 6 is clear. The Macedonian collection is ready, and the apostle wants the collection from Corinth to go with it to Jerusalem. And although Titus had returned to Paul with the good news that the Corinthians had repented and they desired to be reconciled with Paul, he also brought news that their collection, their contribution, was far from being ready. Now, knowing the importance of the project, Titus reminded the Corinthians of their unfulfilled promise, which they are now seem ready to complete. So, sensing an opportunity, Paul tells the Corinthians he's sending Titus back to them to complete this act of grace. So it's quite remarkable, but throughout this section here, Paul avoids the use of the word money. He doesn't say money at all. And furthermore, in verses 6 and 7, the Greek original text lacks the word act or work. There's no act of grace or work of grace. It's just grace. So there seems to be a deliberate effort by Paul to focus on the spiritual aspect of giving, the matter of the heart of the giver versus the material gift. In verse 7, Paul uses a technique that parents, and many of you are parents, grandparents, teachers, some of you are teachers also, managers of staff, use to motivate, right? Essentially, you praise someone for the things they're doing well, then you point out an area where improvement is needed. And so Paul first commends the Corinthians of excelling in faith, in speech and knowledge. And these are identified in spiritual gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1 and 12. Thus, faith here is not faith in Christ that is common to all believers, but it's understood as a special wonder-working faith, which was given to some. Similarly, speech here was not referred to just the preaching of God's word, but to a special unique spiritual gift, such as the speaking of or speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues. And knowledge here is referring not just to saving knowledge, but to a special kind of knowledge, like the ability to predict the future. The earnestness to which Paul praises them here for is seen in the previous chapter, what we heard about. It follows the report that he received from Titus. Paul's tearful and severe letter that was mentioned in chapter 2 of this book brought about the repentance of most of the Corinthians and produced an earnestness, a desire within them to please him. And then the fifth area which the Corinthians excel, for which the apostle praises them for, is love. Translations differ in the direction of love. So ESV says, in our love for you, but the Holman Christian Standard will say, in your love for us. And another version would be, like in the Berean Standard, in the love we inspired in you. So the exact meaning of Paul's words here may not be clear, but what we can know is that Paul is speaking about a relationship of love. And Paul challenges them to complete their excellence in all areas by excelling also in grace. So in verse 8, Paul clarifies he's not issuing a command, but offering them an opportunity to test or prove the authenticity, genuineness of their love. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize Paul's appeal is not for a contribution, but the Christian heart again of the contributors. Now, how could they have forgotten Paul's treatise of love in his first letter, or his 1 Corinthians, which we refer to as 1 Corinthians? Now, as we read this, you'll notice that all the things that he mentioned before, faith, speech, knowledge, are tied up in here. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, faith as to be able to remove mountains, but not have love, I have nothing. And then even he says here, if I give away all that I have, if I give all my money, if I give up my body to be burned, but don't have love, I have nothing. The second section here is the motive. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ found in verse 9. So having given them the example of the Macedonians, Paul is now encouraging them to do likewise with their potential. And Paul states here the ultimate reason why they should open their hearts by reminding them of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a financial metaphor. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So Paul's primary interest here is, in speaking here of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's ethical, meaning it's related to their moral principles, how a Christian should live. The same intent was true in the Philippians passage that Paul wrote also, where he had urged his readers to adopt the same attitude as that was in Christ Jesus. Now, the ethical example that is referred here, that is being spoken of here, was referred to by older generation theologians as the condescension of Jesus. Unfortunately, the word condescend in today's society bristles people, and that's because the meaning has changed over the years. But before the meaning was changed, before the meaning was spoiled, condescend conveyed two vital elements of grace. One, generosity, and two, reconciliation. To condescend meant that someone would waive their rights or their claims or forego some privilege that was due to them, and coming to an agreement. Condescension was a favor in which the higher power yielded to a lower power or someone in a position of weakness. The meaning of the word condescend is captured in the classic hymn, Down From His Glory. And we don't sing this often here, but this song, we don't have time. Please go over it. I just mentioned this verse. What condescension bringing us redemption? That in the dead of night, no faint hope in sight, God gracious tender laid aside his splendor, giving up those riches, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. Now, what does Paul really mean by speaking of Christ's riches and his poverty? Christ became poor by accepting a radical impoverishment, radical, complete impoverishment of the death on the cross. Not just the incarnation, but the death on the cross, in which everything was taken from him. Even though he was sinless, he accepted the punishment owed to sinners by becoming a curse for them and being forsaken by the Father. His riches and consequences could only mean what he had before, that is, the enjoyment of God's fellowship and his complete submission to his will. As the form of God, which is merely a synonym for the image of God, Christ was what God intended humanity to be and perfectly reconciled to God. This communion, this fellowship, Jesus gave up for the desolation of the cross. And this same meaning of riches and poverty have been transferred, or can be transferred, when speaking of the Corinthians and to any believer. Prior to their conversion, they were basically dead, chapter 2, verse 16, and poor in a radical sense. But by their integration into the death of Jesus Christ, the saving death of Jesus Christ through faith, they had now acquired riches and were now reconciled to God, and able to enjoy the fellowship. But the fellowship with God was merely theoretical. They had no practical experience of that fellowship. They needed to no longer live for themselves, but for Christ, who for their sake died and was raised. Now, having been rich through the grace of Christ, it's appropriate that they would share with others. There was no competition between the Corinthians and the Macedonians. The real motive was the gospel. So the last section here, the encouragement. I'll just read the first couple verses here. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only doing this work, but also to desire it. So now finish it as well, so that your readiness and desire it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Having clarified that their motivation should be the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul returns to his persuasion by introducing this section here, by saying this as his judgment, his advice, and prefacing it with, this benefits you. He avoids any impression that he's giving them no choice. Their giving had to be voluntary, but it still needed to be completed. 12 years ago, they were eager to participate in the collection, but their initial enthusiasm, and perhaps their initial enthusiasm had waned, perhaps due to the false apostles that had come in to distract them and also criticize Paul. To drag on this project with the Corinthians would demoralize them. Do you have any projects that are dragging on? How do you feel about it? Initially, you feel good, but then it keeps going on and on. Your motivation, your morale goes down. So in verse 11, Paul encourages them to complete it with what they had. In verses 12 through 15, Paul seems to be addressing a bunch of stock objections or stock questions that someone might have, including the Corinthians, when they're asked for money or asked to give. What if I only have a little? What if I only have a little to give? To alleviate any anxiety on their part and what was expected of them, Paul emphasizes that their attitude is more important than the value of the gift. For if the readiness is there, he says, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. A little given with a whole heart is more precious than a greater sum given grudgingly. And why should I trade my comfort for their suffering? Now, Paul, patiently points out that this is really childish thinking. In terms of the Corinthians and the saints in Jerusalem switching places, he and they both knew that whatever little they had, it was way more than what the poor in Judea had. For I do not mean that the others should be eased and you burdened, but as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need. And then, what happens when I'm in need? Now, this might be a legitimate concern for the Corinthians due to the volatility of the time. Now, how could they rely on help from others, other churches who were also, or even poorer? And Paul reminds them, though, that they're connected to others with whom or through whom God may choose to meet their needs in the future, that their abundance may supply your need, that they may be fairness. And then he adds this verse from Exodus. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and who gathered little had no lack. Now, the often quoted Warren Wiersbe said regarding this verse, no matter how much manna the Jews gathered each day, they always had what they needed. Those who tried to hoard the manna discovered that it was impossible because the manna would decay and smell. The lesson is clear. Gather what you need, share what you can, and don't try to hoard God's blessings. God will see to it that you will not be in need if you trust in him and obey his word. So we started with what being a Christian means, a follower of Jesus Christ. And there are two parts. The first, what we believe, for which we have verse 9. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The second is the right practice of our faith, how we live, which begins with us giving ourselves first to the Lord, like the Macedonians did, and then by the will of the Lord to what he would have us. Now, practically speaking, we must all have a beginning. So if you've never given anything to the Lord, consider starting. Give initially. And if you've given before, but you've only given sporadically, then consider giving regularly. Make it a habit. You should also read your Bible and pray regularly. Making a habit of reading the Bible, praying, and giving will build up our spiritual life. What we give is really a reflection of where we are spiritually. If you're already a habitual giver, then consider giving generously. Grace giving is not limited by a percentage. The giving under grace should be more than the giving under the law. And if you've already given generously, then ask yourself, am I comfortable with my giving? And then considering making the next step to give sacrificially. Consider removing or keeping something from your life that you don't really need. Now, a special note to anyone here serving the Lord in any other area. Please keep doing what you're doing and more. But know that our service in other areas does not exclude us from giving by grace. Being generous with the Lord has given us can still be very challenging. I'd like to close with an example from one of my favorite stories. It's actually well known perhaps to you all, Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. If you look over here, this is a translation. When it was originally translated from French to English, the title was changed to The Wretched instead of Les Mis. But now they keep it as Les Mis. So many of you have seen the Broadway musical, you've seen a movie. It tells the story of a French peasant named Jean Valjean who was incarcerated for 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his sister's starving children. After 19 years, he's released, but he has to carry this yellow passport to tell everyone that he's an ex-convict. And everywhere he goes after prison, he experiences discrimination. He's paid less for his work. No one wants him to stay in their place hospitality, even though he's willing to pay. One night, Valjean encounters a bishop, a clergyman, who offers him hospitality, a meal, and a place to stay, despite the yellow passport he has. And in the middle of the night, Valjean wakes up and repays the hospitality by stealing the silverware. He runs off in the middle of the night, but by morning, the police bring him back to the bishop, beaten up with the silver goods. And the bishop responds to him by surprisingly admonishing him for not taking the silver candlesticks. Not only did he let him go with the silverware, but he gave him the silver candlesticks. And the bishop says, basically, Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw it from black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God. So in the movie, in the musical, the rest of the story tells Valjean's redemption. But the next chapter in the book is a crucial scene that I think many of us might relate to. In this scene, Valjean is exhausted. He's walked lots of miles, just wondering, thinking about what has happened to him. He stops to rest along a path by a bush, and then a boy about 10 years old comes walking along, playing what's called knuckle bones. You guys know what knuckle bones is? So it's where you take like a coin or a rock, you put it in your hand, or you throw it up in the air, and then you try to catch it in the back of your hand. There might be versions of it called jacks that I know my kids and my wife played. But knuckle bones. But he's doing this with a coin. So as he gets close to Valjean, he stops and he throws the coins in the air, and he doesn't catch them all. One of them falls on the ground, and it rolls next to Valjean. And Valjean puts his foot down on it. And the boy, seeing Valjean, goes up to him and says, "Sir, my money." And Valjean looks at him and says, "What's your name?" And he says, Little Gervais, Petit Gervais. That's the boy's name. And then Valjean says, "Go away." Sends him away without giving him his money. And the boy protests. He tries to lift Valjean's foot up from the ground to get his money back. And he's crying, he's in tears. And Valjean responds by getting up, picking up a club, and threatens the boy. And the boy runs off. Valjean gets up, he could hear the boy crying from a distance, and then after a while he disappears. And then when Valjean bends down to pick up the club that he had dropped, he sees the coin, half buried in the mud. And he suddenly feels like there's a shock that goes through his body. And he says, "What is this?" And then he realizes what he's done. And he tries in vain to return the coin to the boy, but he could not. The boy is gone. When asked, why did Valjean rob the boy? Valjean has hundreds of francs worth of silver with him. Why did he rob the boy of what might have been a fraction of one franc? Hugo explains it was not the man. It was the beast who by habit and instinct had simply placed his foot on that money. It's not the man, it's the beast. This reminds me of Romans 7, where Paul says, For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Regardless of where we are in our Christian walk, the next step can be as difficult as it was for Valjean to lift his foot. And like Paul, we can only do it by the grace of God and the help of the indwelling Spirit. Let us give thanks. Father, Lord, I thank you for this time. Thank you for speaking through Paul. Lord, I hope you spoke through me. May we dwell on this message today. Help us, Lord, to be true Christians, not only believing a certain faith, but living a life that is fitting and matching that faith. We give our hearts to you. We pray that you would consecrate them more and more each day. In your Son's name, amen.